the church service in the middle of the week for. But we know it's Day of Atonement, and we're commanded to be here. And we might ask, well, what's the meaning? What's the meaning of the Day of Atonement? What's the meaning of atonement? And you know, I looked in the dictionary, and Cornelius says to cover. Atonement is to cover or cancel. Satisfactory reparation for an offense or an injury, and that which produces reconciliation. In the Bible, in the Bible dictionary, it gives a little closer meaning. It means the covering of man's sins through the shedding of blood. And that shows us just how serious sin is, you know. There's a penalty for sin. And, of course, that penalty is death. In the Old Testament, it was the blood of animals that was sacrificed. So. But in the New Testament, the blood of man's Redeemer, Christ, was shed, the ultimate sacrifice, the one that doesn't need to be repeated every year. In the ancient atonement ceremonies, it only brought temporary forgiveness of sin. They repeated this every year, the sacrifice of animals. But the perfect life and death of Christ provides a permanent atonement for our sins. But if only we will accept Christ as our Lord and Savior and obey His commandments. In Leviticus 16, the high priest in ancient times, on the Day of Atonement, was to take two goats and present them before the Lord at the tent of meeting. And he cast lots over them. One for the Lord, and it was to be sacrificed as a sin offering for the people. The other goat, called the scapegoat or the Azazel goat, was to be banished in the wilderness with the sins of the people of Israel confessed upon it. And again, I think this was a reminder to everyone just how serious sin, the breaking of God's law, is. That someone or something has to die, you know. In this instance, it was young goats that was killed, not to eat, but to somewhat take away the sin, put the sin on them. And as I said earlier, the wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. And of course, sin is the transgression of the law. And that's 1 John 3:4. But goats and lambs and bulls were a temporary remedy. Every year they did this, and it was more or less just pushing the sins back for a year. Well, Jesus Christ paid the ultimate penalty for our sin when He shed His blood and gave His life to pay that penalty. Now, sin is, like I said, is very serious, and God's law is still in effect. Therefore, we must accept Christ as our Redeemer and atonement. And in this Day of Atonement, foreshadows, too, what will happen at the end time. Of course, Christ has already fulfilled that sacrifice for us. And in the end time, the author of sin and deception will be banished from the earth. Let's turn to Revelation 20. I know it seems like we've been reading that a lot lately, but it's relevant. Revelation 20, verse 1, says, I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil, or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked it. and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. And that will usher in just a wonderful time with sin, in effect, banished, Satan banished from the world, the author of sin and deception. It will just usher in a wonderful time in our history, or in our future, rather. In verse 4, the same chapter, it says, I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the Word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. And they came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And of course, this is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who are part in the first resurrection. And that's, of course, our goal. And if there's a first resurrection, it follows there's at least a second resurrection. And the second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with Him for 1,000 years. And of course, that 1,000 years is when the great work of bringing people to salvation will happen, the great harvest. And just in closing, let's turn to Isaiah 11 and just see what that world will look like with Satan banished. Isaiah 11. Verse 6, it's talking about the kingdom. Once God sets up this kingdom. Verse 6, the wolf will live with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. Verse 8, the infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child will put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm or destroy on all my holy mountain. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And that's just something I guess we just can't hardly conceive of since we live in a world full of deception and wickedness. But it's clearly coming. And I can't think of the exact scripture, but Paul said that the wonders God has in store for us, the troubles we have in this world are not worth mentioning compared to the wonders He has in store for us. So, even though we're a little hungry today and not feeling good, we look forward to some really good news.
Goals relevant to the Feast of Atonement. I want to describe the first atonement, Leviticus 16, but before I describe that, I want to read Hebrews, because I think almost the first step when you think about atonement, I want to go to Hebrews 8. You think about the goals of atonement, Hebrews 8, verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord, or Jehovah. I'll put my laws in their mind. I'll write them in their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And then isn't really atonement all about being at one with God, meaning getting God's word, God's thinking, God in our hearts? That's really the goal. But I want to go through the the background of being at one with God and explain some of the how and why of the Day of Atonement. And it's when atonement represents all of Israel being brought close to God, but by projection, eventually everyone in the world will be part of spiritual Israel. So it's all the world being brought to God. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest Aaron would gather all the sacrificial material he needed, got it all ready. He'd take a special bath and had some holy little places in the temple area for sacred baths. He put on a special pure white linen uniform, had pure white underwear, and you could probably see some pictures of it and a white mitre and some other things on the top, on the front. But the point was it represented purity because he was going to represent our real high priest, which is Jesus Christ. I mean, a physical model of Jesus Christ. So we had to bathe and put on this white uniform, priestly uniform that emphasized purity. He'd enter the Holy of Holies, but lest he die, he had to do two things going to the Holy of Holies. He had to have this censer, and it's like a little lamp with coals, with a kind of perfume that you put in coals, so it creates a cloud of sweet odor. And he also had to make a sacrifice for himself and his own family because he wasn't worthy to represent the high priest Jesus Christ. So, and I'm putting it in my own words, but it's almost as if that the censer, like a cloud of sweet smell, covered over the smell of his carnality because he was walking into a model of the throne of God. Because actually when Moses put together the tabernacle, later the temple, it was God gave him the information, said, model it after my throne in heaven. So the temple is, and the Holy of Holies represents going into the throne room of the God of the universe. So he had to have those two things for himself because he wasn't worthy, you know, to approach on his own. Of course, Christ is, but he wasn't. And then he got two goats in front of the temple. One goat was going to represent Jehovah, the God of Israel, or the God of the Bible. The other goat, the Azazel goat, was the goat to be taken away. So one goat represented Jehovah, or the eternal God of Israel. The other goat represented the goat that would be taken away, the Azazel goat. And they sacrificed, well, he sacrificed, the goat that represented God, and we realize that represented Jesus Christ. And he took the blood into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled it on the mercy seat. And this was an absolution offering. That's what they call it, an absolution offering that absolved all the people of their sins. Or as Mr. Hill said, it covered their sins. So God doesn't see your sins. He sees the blood of Jesus Christ represented by that goat. And then after the atonement service was done and over, then in front of the temple, front of the altar, they would take the second goat, the goat that was being taken away. And, well, let's read a little of it here, and we'll go to Leviticus 16. And they'd pronounce the sins of the people on the second goat. It's kind of a mystery. You say, well, weren't the sins already taken care of by the first goat? Yes, but we're going to understand why the second goat was necessary. It's not a big mystery, but something that we should understand, because there are a lot of people, not a lot, but some, who say, well, both goats represented Christ. Old Testament, New Testament. No, it doesn't. Mm-mm. You miss a particular point of this holy day if you don't realize who the second goat represented. I'll go to Leviticus 16, verse 8 and 9. Leviticus 16. And Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats. One lot for the Lord, L-O-R-D, you know, that represents Jehovah. And the other lot for the scapegoat. That means the goat that's taken away. I realize in our, see, the King James Bible has been around many, many centuries. And so the term scapegoat has taken on a connotation that the Bible writers didn't mean. So when you read that, you're thinking, the devil's being blamed for something he's not responsible for? No, it's just that the words have taken on a meaning, since this was originally translated, it's the goat that escapes. He gets out alive, but it doesn't mean that he's innocent. And it's just a connotation that slipped into our language since the King James Bible's been out there, and it's misleading. but we'll see the truth of it. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell, and offering it as a sin offering. Now we're going to go to verse 20. After the blood is there and everybody's been absolved of their sins, the nation. Verse 20. Leviticus 16:20, and when he had made an end of the atoning, so the atoning is over, He's made an end of the atoning. It's done. Our sins have been atoned for. For the holy place, the tabernacle, the meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confessing over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat and sending it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable or strong man. Interesting how that works. So if the atonement is over, why would you need to do that? Because these sins represent the devil. And he is our partner in crime. GTA said this in a sermon, but I've heard others say it too. We have a partner in sin. It's the devil. And the devil does not have the excuse of human nature and human drives. And I'm not even saying I understand how the devil became perverted and evil. But when he rebelled against God, the ultimate end outcome was he became perverted and evil. And his goal is to lead us into evil as a way to destroy us. You could ask yourself, how long in their innocence would Adam and Eve gone without sinning if the devil hadn't been in the Garden of Eden? And we could probably, though we don't see, because we can't see the spirit world, but many of the great sins in the history of mankind, you just know the devil was there whispering in somebody's ear. You should be the great king. You should get rid of all your enemies. You should kill him. You could just imagine jealousies and all kinds of things the devil could play on. He's our partner in crime. I thought about it this way. If you take a young man, you bring him up in a really good environment where there are good Bible things, good strong families. There are no bad places in town where they're selling cracks. There are no gangs. Public school is teaching good material. There isn't a lot of, you know, all the bad things have been there. A lot of bad things on TV. A lot of bad things in the music industry. And all the bad influences are gone. I guarantee you that kid will do a lot less sinning than if you put him in another world, in Satan's world, where Satan has everything to pull people down. Violence, drugs, pornography, stealing. Probably some things they haven't thought of yet. Perverted sex. But you know what I'm saying. It's all there pulling the world down. That's why I say Satan is our partner in crime. And it's not wrong to put a lot of the blame on him. I'm not saying human nature doesn't have its part. Verse 26, Leviticus 16. And he who released the goat as the scapegoat, or the goat that was alive, shall and taken away, shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterwards he shall come into the camp. So he took this goat far away. The Jewish scholars say at least 12 miles from the camp, way out in the middle of the desert, far away from the people, so they never have to worry about that goat again. If that goat represented Christ, why would that strong man have to wash his hands? Now, I can see him washing his hands before he touched something holy, but afterwards, the only logical reason is that goat represents the devil now, and it represents evil and uncleanness, so in a symbolic sense, that strong man has to wash his hands afterwards, after he's taken the goat that's been taken away, the Azazel goat, away. By the way, Jewish writers, they say that Azazel means evil and anger and that kind of thing. And they're expert in their own language, so I take them at their word. That's what it means. The world is on an evil bent, and the devil has deceived the whole world. Now, let's look at the fulfillment of that. Because you remember we said the other week that the holy days are a foreshadow of things to come. They foreshadow God's plan. So let's look at how atonement foreshadows God's plan. Let's go back to Revelation 20 again. One more time to Revelation 20. It's the major verse here. And we're going to read, and this time we're going to read verse 3. Revelation 20, we're going to read verse 3. Revelation 20, verse 3. By the way, when you read verse 1, it does not take an archangel to lock Satan up. when God's ready, he just commissions a strong angel to lock him up, which is interesting, like the strong man from Israel. It's not an equal contest between God and Satan. God is much stronger. He's allowing Satan to do things because it fits into God's plan to ultimately make us stronger if we hang in there and do the right thing. But Revelation 20, verse 3, and this just regular angel, I'll start in verse 2. He lay hold of the dragon, the serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more. So who deceives the nations? Satan. Is this world deceived? Yes, it is. And if you go back to Revelation 12:9, it says all nations are deceived by the devil. That's why we're such a small, scattered group. But hang in there. We're still important, even though we're a small, scattered group. So he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. So just like he's taken far away from Israel, he will be. We're going to go to verse 10 to see the end of it. He's released for a short period to test those people in the millennium, and some of them will fail the test. And then in verse 10, Revelation 20, and the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet were, and he'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. By the way, the devil has people thinking that's our fate, but that's really the devil's fate. Because the devil's a spirit being, I don't think the fire torments him. I think underneath that is a bottomless pit that he's locked into. I'm not, you know, just what little scriptures we have. The devil can't get out. That's the point. And I imagine he and the demons locked up in that environment, they'll be mad at each other. And you got me into this. I should never have followed you. Well, I'm just guessing some of the things that will be said. But they're going to be frustrated and angry because they're going to be locked up for all eternity. And, you know, but lest you feel sorry for him, he deserves it. He's the real source of evil and sin in the world. Things would be a lot better if the devil weren't around. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 5:18. Now, we can discuss all these things afterwards, briefly answer any questions. 2 Corinthians 5:18. I've got some additional material with me if we need to look at it. 2 Corinthians 5:18. Now, all these things are of God, who has reconciled us. Remember, that was part of what happened on atonement. We've been reconciled by the death of the goat that represented Jesus Christ in a model, who reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. So much of the New Testament is about us being reconciled to God. We're being reconciled to God from the devil's world and our own human nature. And eventually all mankind will be reconciled to God because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Some will say, well, why were they both represented as goats? Here's at least one opinion. Goats are considered a little uglier and meaner than lambs. And Christ had to die a public execution, which is an ugly thing. Of course, now the devil deserves the ugly reputation. But you might not know this, but during the Nuremberg trials, the Nazi war criminals, almost every one of them, and some of them succeeded, tried to commit suicide. They would tie shirts and belts and hang themselves. You can say, wait a minute, they're going to die anyway. Why would? I'm sure they knew that was going to be the verdict of the Nuremberg trials, because they'd kill, some of them, thousands of people. Not just Jews, but a lot of other people as well. But mostly, but a lot of Jews too, and gypsies. But why did they commit suicide? They did not want the humiliation of a public execution, where a judge would read off the charges in front of a large crowd. I believe it was on television, at least in some places it was on television. And they didn't want that public humiliation. Then they'd get the execution. So they'd rather do it quietly. Do you realize it was harder for Christ to have that public execution? And he was executed with criminals. The two other men on the crosses on both sides of him really were criminals. As one said, we deserved it. He died among criminals, like a goat in that sense. It was an even greater sacrifice that God made. But he was willing to do it to atone for the sins of all mankind. So this is a day when we can repent, all of us, because Christ had to die for us. The Passover is a day of repentance focused on the individual. Atonement is a day of repentance with the emphasis on all mankind and Jesus Christ as our high priest. Let me repeat that, because someone asked that question recently. The Passover is a day of repentance focused on the individual, where atonement is a day of repentance focused on everybody, you know, as a whole, and Jesus Christ as our high priest. Because Aaron really represented the high priest role, which was also done by Christ. Right now, Christ is in heaven as our high priest at the right hand of God, and he's helping us overcome our human nature, try to grow towards spiritual maturity, bless us, you know, and whatever role he gives the Holy Spirit and angels, he's up there at the controls as our high priest helping us. And this day kind of emphasizes and appreciates Jesus Christ as high priest. Where the Passover appreciates and emphasizes Jesus Christ as the innocent lamb who died so sin would pass over us. They're both important. Let's go to Hebrews 9. We'll look at the role of the high priest for just a few minutes here. Hebrews 9. And this is, as I say, the role that Aaron the high priest in the first Passover, he really was representing Christ. And Paul was explaining this to the Jewish Christians, who some of them were under a lot of pressure, business-wise and otherwise, to go back to Judaism, which, since it wasn't out-and-out paganism, you can see the temptation. Hebrews 9, verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. In other words, the model that the temple and the Holy of Holies was built around, including the Ark of the Covenant, with the archangels, with those gold archangels, that really represents the real temple of God in heaven, with the Holy of Holies throne room and with real archangels there in front of God's throne. So, in other words, he's saying, what happens in the temple is good and it's nice and it's appropriate, but that's simply a model. Christ did the real thing. He died and then went to the real temple to cover our sins forever. One is good, the other one's a whole lot better. Hebrews 9, again, I'll finish verse 11. With the greater, more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy, you know, the Holy of Holies, once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. In other words, he did it once and it lasts forever. Where the high priest had to do it every year. It was symbolic and appropriate, but it was just a model of what Christ would do. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of heifers sprinkling and the unclean sanctifies the purifying of the flesh, in other words, it did its job as far as God was concerned in those days. How much more shall the blood of Christ, and the word Christ means the Messiah, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works. Because isn't that what he's really doing? He's cleaning up our human nature. Dead works means works that lead to death, you know, like stealing and lying and all those bad things that human nature does and hating people. To cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And as Christ cleans us up and helps us, we'll be able to serve God more and more. Our heart will be closer to God. Just as that sign says, at one meant with God, atonement, we're moving closer to at one meant with God. And it's a wonderful thing. Verse 14. and it says in verse 15, for this reason, he's the mediator of a new covenant, a better covenant. And it is a better covenant. And he wanted them to keep that in mind. We're headed for better things. And so what we need to do as individuals, as we think of the goals we want to achieve on atonement, this atonement, and maybe help us through the next year, we need to pray to our high priest in heaven, you know, God up there, pray to God, our Jesus Christ, our high priest, and God the Father, to help us overcome selfishness. Because isn't the core of a lot of mean gossip, bad behavior, negative things, we're selfish and we're greedy. I want what he's got because he's got something better than I have. Or I'm jealous of her, so I'm going to undercut her with some evil gossip. Or all those other bad things that human nature is known for. We need God to help us fight the selfishness. I've got to be Mr. Big for my ego's sake, or I'll, you know, the kind of things that human nature does. We need God's help to fight our carnality, because we really are carnal. And I think, you know, you think about Baal worship, which was, I think Baal worship was designed to appeal to the deep, selfish, carnal, lustful side of human nature. And that's why it was always such a magnet. Let's go to Psalms 51. This is the psalm that David prayed after his great sins. And one reason God loved David, because he had a lot of emotional love for God, and when he repented deeply. We want to repent deeply like David did. Deep repentance. We're going to sing this psalm after this sermon to kind of help us, because singing is a little bit emotional, kind of feel a little bit of it. Because David was worried about God taking his Holy Spirit away from David. He'd really messed up. These are one of two big mistakes that David made in his life. Psalms 51, we'll just read verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. He felt his spirit had been lagging. He wanted God to pump that spirit up. Pump up the spirit up to where it should have been, should be. He wanted his heart cleaned out. Like you clean out a carburetor. At least they used to do that. I guess they don't have carburetors anymore. So I take it back. It's all my car stuff was from the old days when I tinkered half new. Thought I knew half what I was doing. Anyway, I know nothing now. But I know it's not. They don't use carburetors anymore. And yet you can't clean it out now. But cleaning out your filters and your furnaces and stuff. He wanted him to clean his heart for him. Clean out the bad stuff. Verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. So what did God want? A broken spirit. And that's what David gave him. And I think God really loved David and would do anything for David because he repented so deeply. You know, when you think of a broken spirit, you think of like a vase on a shelf. And then it falls and it breaks into a thousand little pieces. That's what I think of when David said a broken and contrite heart. He really was repentant. He realized that he had messed up. Now, I'm going to tell a corny story. This is a corny story, really corny one, but it makes a point. So I'm going to use this corny story to make my little point. The name of the story is Mothman. Hope I haven't told this one before. I don't think I have. Mothman. Anyway, one evening, the guy stumbles into the dentist's office and flops down all over his couch. Doc, he says, here's the problem. For some weird reason, I think I'm a moth. And the dentist says, well, that's very interesting. You know, but there are other medical professional offices you should be going into. I mean, Mothman, I mean, why are you here? I'm a dentist. Mothman said, I'm here because the light is on. I told you it was corny. Yeah, the moth goes to the light. Well, the point I want to make is our light is the Bible. And we have to be attracted to the light of God's word, God's love, God's compassion, because he gave his only begotten son for us. We have to be attracted to the Bible, to God's word, to God's love, so that we can strive to be at one with God. Just like the moth goes to the light, even if it's You know, not always to his best interest, because the spiders are there. Well, in my case, that's not quite the same, but we should strive to go to the light of God, to be at one with God. And a lot of the Jews believe this Sazal goat means an angel of death. It's one of the translations, angel of death. Well, the angel of death is there, like the spiders, a little bit analogy. There, and he's there to pull us away. Because really, he is the cause. It's like at a playground where you have an instigator that stirs up a riot among the kids or a big fight or getting them to do something really bad, like break into the cafeteria and start a food fight. The devil is the instigator, the one behind all the evil sins. Our goal should be to put the devil away from us. Because one of the things that they did, you can imagine the high priest grabbing the two horns of the goat and saying, "You're the reason for all the evil and sin in Israel." And then a strong man grabs him by his horns, or maybe a leash, and pulls him way, way, way out in the boonies somewhere, far away from Israel. Well, they'll never see him again. Far away. We should work to try to put the devil's influence as far away. You know, in 2 Corinthians 4:4 says he is the god or the leader of this age. The devil is. And you know, when I hear about things that are happening, like when you watch your news, there are good things in the news too, admittedly. But it's usually some murder, and a lot of it's stupid stuff too. Lady shot up an elementary school. I guess she was jealous of her husband. That was yesterday. And then somebody else killed his wife and kids over. Well, some of the motives I'm not even sure I understand, but you hear of all these weird things. Almost every day you turn on the news, there's blood, violence, or political stupidity of various and of sundry sorts. And our government giving more money to an organization that's crushing 22-year-old babies born alive, body parts, and you know, you get the general idea. And we heard that ISIS is using churches, and you know, they're Christian churches, the Middle East, as torture chambers for those who don't fit their religious ideology. Either you're the wrong kind of Muslim, or you're an infidel. Both are in their world, you're in a lot of trouble, you know, kind of thing. Well, the general point I'm making is, you hear of all this violence and bad things in the world, you know the devil is doing his jig. And we think right before the end he's going to pump up violence as much as he can and other evil influences. So the world's going to get more evil at some point in the future. We'll have to see exactly when, but I believe it's coming. Our goal should be to put the devil out of our lives, have his influences less on us. And you can't get away from all of them, but get away from some of the influences as you can. So I have a few just general suggestions, very general. One is, go for a deeper understanding of our own human nature. The more we understand our weaknesses and what's wrong with us, the greater chance we will to fight it. Because you almost have to know your enemy to fight it. If you don't know the enemy, you don't understand him, you can't put up as good a fight. Try to understand your human nature. Remember when the Pharisees and Luke were saying things like, I'm not as other men, like this tax collector down here. He's not as other men? I tithe all the mint in my garden. Oh, wow. And he was so proud of himself. You could almost see him puffing up like a balloon. And, of course, God wouldn't hear that prayer. He was really the one that God did not like. He did not see himself. And boy, are those Pharisees going to actually, most of them, many of them, will have more repenting to do than the men of Sodom. And that's what the Bible says. They do not understand their human nature. They didn't understand how evil they were, how greedy they were, how self-righteous they were. By the way, the problem with self-righteousness is, by definition, you don't see yourself. In other words, if you tell a self-righteous person he's self-righteous, he'll just get mad at you because the whole definition of self-righteousness is he doesn't see it. You know, and so he's really spiritually quite at a disadvantage. So, you know, so pray that God will help you understand your human nature better. And even if you're religious, you can still be quite evil. Look at the Pharisees and and some of the radicals in the Middle East, religion is no guarantee. It cannot be misused. I think most history pretty much proves that. And one thing about Baal worship, it was based on materialism. You do these things in a superstitious way and you'll get blessed. It was based on sex drives. And it appealed to, I call it, the deep inner bad side of human nature. And that's why, and superstition and all that, and that's why it seemed to appeal. Well, we have the same human nature as the pagan people of past generations. We just probably don't know it. But selfishness, materialism, and lust, and bad things appeal to us too. We have to fight it. And we have to ask God to help us overcome it. Remember, we are as other men. We all have human nature. Now, some people maybe have one kind of weakness as the lead weakness. Others have another, but they're all breaking, you know, God's sacred laws. Number two, second suggestion is try to have a broken-hearted, deeper repentance. And deeper repentance, we might even later have another sermon on it. It's a topic worth thinking about. Deeper repentance. Not just, well, like a little kid, you catch him doing something, sorry, Mom, which means, sorry I got caught, but he's not really sorry about the deep down, say if he was stealing something out of his mother's purse. He's not really sorry because it violates his mother, it breaks God's law, it's a violation of the trust. He's probably just sorry he got caught. But a deeper repentance would be, you're sorry for all the right reasons, for all the right reasons. And call on God to help us repent. Call on God to forgive us. And help us to see that we need to repent of what we are. Maybe not just what you've done the last couple of days. Because probably as you build up to atonement, we probably behave ourselves a little better than usual. Third suggestion is deep humility. I want to use an example. Got this out of our newspaper. Do you remember Matthew? It talks about seeds falling on good soil. And all the other soils, the seed got choked out or died. But on the good soil, it planted and grew, and that person spiritually grew. Well, one characteristic of deep soil would be sort of like a heart transplant. You know, when you transplant a heart, what they have to worry about is the body rejecting that new heart. And apparently the body has all kinds of immune antigens that work on recognizing foreign proteins. It's a big battle, but I think they've got drugs to sort of handle that. But if you do reject that new heart, you're going to die. Well, our new heart that we're getting is more of God's heart. We have to gain that humility of accepting that new heart, holding on to it. And I think that includes recognizing God's greatness. Like Job said, even though Job hadn't done anything wrong, he repented to dust and ashes when he saw and envisioned how great God was and how great God's righteousness was. See God's greatness and see our carnality. And when you see that accurately, I mean, you can recognize your talents. And before you get the big head over your talents, remember God gave them to you. So it all kind of balances out. But see ourselves accurately. That's true humility. It's like one man used a football example. You know, in football, you can think of Tom Brady and Inflategate. Supposedly, they soften the ball a little bit in cold, wet weather. So when he threw it, the receiver could hold on to it better. It wasn't as hard, you know, in the cold, wet weather like you have in New England. Assuming that's probably true. But what we want to do is, like a receiver, when a receiver catches a football and they're running fast and somebody is jumping in front of him, he grabs it, he tries to pull it into his heart, into his chest, to hold on to it. He's probably going to get hit within a minute or two, and if he drops the ball, it doesn't count. Well, think of it that way. When we get God's word, grab it and pull it in. You know, catch it, pull it in, receive it, like a receiver who catches it, you know, like some of those great Pittsburgh Steelers receivers, almost like playing ballet. They caught the ball almost with one hand, pulled it in. Anyway, for those who are old enough to remember some of those spectacular catches, pull God's heart in, pull God's word into our heart. And the last suggestion is to celebrate like a jubilee, because we think it will be a jubilee year when Christ comes back. I guess we'll find out. But celebrate Jesus saving all mankind, because that's worth celebrating. Celebrate today Jesus saving all mankind. Celebrate Jesus saving all Israel. Celebrate Jesus in the process of saving us. And one more sweetener in there, celebrate the devil being locked away forever. Now that's true justice. Celebrate that.